the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, One by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Now I think that will be enough for our reading. It's a very precious and well-known part of the gospel narrative. Now we're continuing with our studies in some of these evening scenes in the Gospel according to Mark. And tonight brings us, appropriately enough, I think, to the Thursday evening of the Passover week, or the week of the crucifixion. And just on this particular Thursday evening in December 2009, we'll go back to the 2nd of April in AD 33 and think about some of the matters that took place on that very, very significant evening. We commenced that week, that crucifixion week, with the Lord Jesus on Monday evening going into the temple, at least on Monday afternoon. And he looked around and just left and went out to the Mount of Olives, and we would gather, spent the night beneath the open sky. He came back to the same temple on the Tuesday morning, and he left in the evening. There was nothing there for him. He had cleansed the temple on that day. He had seen all the profanity and all the formality and all the show and all the pretense and all the activity, but no place for him. And so again, as he had done on Monday evening, he left the temple on Tuesday evening. It was a very important place. It was his Father's house. It was the one place upon earth where he should have been more welcome than any other place. And yet he found there a coldness and a callousness. And within the very sacred precincts of that temple, those high priestly people, they plotted his death. He came back again on Wednesday morning. And he answered their question. Their doctrines were corrupt. And again, he left the temple on Wednesday evening. So we have been coming and going, arriving and leaving. And on Wednesday evening, he went again out to the Mount of Olives. He would never be back. That was it. His withdrawal from the Jewish temple, it was slow. He didn't leave it hastily. He gave them a number of repeated opportunities to repent and to show their appreciation of himself as the true temple of God. They showed no such appreciation, and it almost seems as if, with a measure of reluctance, he came and went, he came and went, he came and went. His withdrawal was slow. His withdrawal, of course, was safe. It would not have been safe for him, humanly speaking, to stay in the city of Jerusalem. It was called the city of the great king, and he was the great king. But the residents of that city didn't have eyes to see him, and didn't have hearts to bow to him. And it was safer for him to sleep on the hillside outside its walls than it was for him to stay inside. His withdrawal was not only slow and safe, but his withdrawal was symbolic. As far as the temple was concerned, its day was done. If it had no time for him, he would withdraw his presence. And when his presence was withdrawn, the protection also was withdrawn. Because without the presence of the Lord, that wonderful structure was nothing but a piece of architecture. It was just an empty shell, and it was vulnerable to the hatchets and the hammers and the torches of the Romans. And the building that had stood for hundreds of years, the withdrawal of Christ spelt the death knell for that building. And within a generation, it would be nothing better than a heap of ruin. Well then, the question that we would ask is this: what will happen on Thursday evening? On Monday he came to the temple. On Tuesday he came to the temple. On Wednesday he came to the temple with the disciples, and each evening he withdrew. What will he do now? He didn't go back to the temple on Thursday. Judaism was finished. Its priesthood, its symbolism, its ceremonies, its formality, its clothing, its choirs, its instrumental music, that was all part and package of a dispensation that was over. He had finished with it. He did use it for as long as he wanted it to be in vogue. But having rejected him, he said, that system and all that it contains is over. I'll start something new. Well, what are you going to start new? These men that you have gathered around you, Lord, as far as they are concerned, the temple is the most important place on earth. And you have brought them out of the temple for three successive evenings, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. You didn't take them back on Thursday. What have you got in its place? Well, he had something in its place. It was a large upper room furnished. He said, this will be the new thing. He said, this is what I want to start in this dispensation. And in that large upper room furnished, there'll be no priest. And there will be a sacrifice, but it will be the last sacrifice. And it will be replaced, the Passover sacrifice will be replaced by the Lord's Supper. And there'll be no music. And there'll be no decorated building. And there'll be no ostentation. He said, That's what it's going to be like from now on. He said, I'm finished with the old. And he said, this will be the character of the new, a large upper room furnished. And the features of that room, they etched out the character of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus expected would replace the glorious and the gorgeous and the imposing temple. That New Testament, of course, would be temples all over the world. Not temples of stone, but temples of saints. And where saints are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, the features of that room are expressed in their gatherings. Large, upper, freedom, spiritual elevation, dignity, plainness, quite a number of things that I could mention. And the Lord took the disciples to that very unusual room to show there has been a break with the old, and this is now the new beginning. We have a lot of things that we could learn from that particular room. However, I'm not going to develop that any further just on this particular occasion. I want to think of that very special evening. You know, there are some evenings in life where a great number of things happen in a short space of time that have significance. There are other evenings that are quite normal and ordinary, and nothing very exciting happens. Well, this was an evening that was packed full of very, very great significance. The first feature of this evening that I want to emphasize just in this particular meeting, it was an evening of great surrender. Surrender in this sense. The Lord Jesus told the disciples, he said, you go into Jerusalem. He had left it late, as we would think about things. Jerusalem was so busy at Passover time that everybody booked their place ahead of time. This would be like going to book a Christmas dinner for Christmas Eve and doing it on the 23rd of December. Those places are all booked weeks and months ahead. Well, Jerusalem was like that at Passover time. The Lord was going to need a room that would accommodate 13 men. And with all that goes on for a Passover meal, well, it would take quite a spacious room with couches and with tables and so on. We have read here that it's the very first day of Passover season. And on that day, possibly in the morning or towards the middle of the day, the Lord told two of his disciples, he says, you go into Jerusalem and you get a room. But you say, Lord, you'll never get a room at this stage. The population of Jerusalem increased about 10 times for the Passover season. The place was completely packed from days before the Passover started. Now it's the first day, and you're going to tell us to go and look for a room that will be big enough for ourselves and yourself to eat the Passover. He says, you go ahead. He said, in fact, when you get in there, he said, you'll find a man with a pitcher of water. And he said, you follow him. An unusual sight. They would have been accustomed to women carrying pitchers of water. But just a man. And he said, you follow him. And he said, when you get to the place where he's going, he said, you go in and say to the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber? And he will show you. He will show you the guest chamber. No. No. He says, you ask him for the guest chamber. But he says, he'll give you a lot more than you ask for. This is the password. Where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room. The guest chamber was a room on the bottom ground floor. The guest chamber was a place where people could unload their beasts and could spend the night. They had to spend the night, pack up in the morning and go on. It was a handy place. It was a utilitarian place. The Lord just asked this man for a guest chamber, but this man gave him the best room in the house. I like that. And he had kept that room, it seems to me, just for the Lord. In that busy time of Passover, he could have gotten a good rent for the room. It would have been a room where he could have put upon it a premium price. But he said, I'll just keep it for the Lord. He said, I'm not going to give him the bottom room in the house. He said, I'll give him the top room and the best room in the house. And he surrendered that. A room that could have been so useful at that particular time. In fact, the chapter that we were reading from tonight begins with a woman. And she gave the Lord Jesus the best that she had. It was a box of ointment. And you haven't read down the chapter very far until you come across a man who gives to Christ the best that he had. I hope we'll all do that. You know, if the Lord needs anything in your life, don't give him the smallest. Give him the largest. Don't give him the least. Give him the best. This is the Savior who the next day would give all. But before the Savior gave all on the Friday, there was a man gave him the best on the Thursday evening. Not that I have my own, I call. I hold it for the giver. I may just say that he was well rewarded. You know, say in 3 or 4 years' time, this man could go up to the room and he'll say, you know, Vice, you see this room? He says, this is the room where the Lord instituted the supper. He said, do you see this room? He said, this is the room where the Lord came to it the very night of the resurrection day. He said, you see this room, boys? He said, this is the very room where the 120 were gathered together when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. You say, do you regret giving it? He says, what? Regret giving it? Regret giving it? He said, quit your talking, man. He said, this room became the birthplace of a new dispensation. He said, do you mean I'm sorry that I give it? He said, I'm glad that I surrender to the Lord. I tell you, younger Christians here are setting up house, and this is just very much down to earth. You do your best to keep a space. I'm not even talking about a guest room. I'm talking about in the curriculum of your life. And in the organization of your domestic duties, and in the arrangement of your hospitality, do your best to make a good space for Christ, and for His things, and for His people. And if you do, I can guarantee you, and maybe that's not a great guarantee, but there are plenty of people here can guarantee you, that the Lord will more than compensate you. Whatever you give to Him, He will return it with interest and with doubles. It was an evening of surrender. And when those men went in, against the odds, said, there's no chance. You've had a chance. You could hardly get space to lie down. On the night of the Passover, you couldn't get space to lie down. There wouldn't be room for a donkey. Never mind a great room for 13 people. Well, there it was. Just all waiting. Freely given. Furnished. Ready. Couches. Table. Everything that was requisite was just there by this good man of the house. Don't be afraid to give. It was a night of surrender. It was also a night of seclusion. You see, that room, I would say, it tells us that in the evening, the Lord came. Those two men had gone in the afternoon. I suppose they went, say they went just after lunchtime. They would have gotten a lamb. And they would have gone to the temple to get the lamb killed. The lamb had to be killed in the temple. And they would have come back to the room. And the table would have been set. And the cups and the bread and the bitter herbs. And they would get the lamb all carved up and set out. And everything would have been ready. And the two men likely went out to Bethany and told the Lord, and the other 10 is ready. And the Savior and the 12 in the evening, they come to the room. And everything's just ready for the Passover meal. It was a quiet place. All around was the noise of festivities in the city. Down in the streets of Jerusalem, there was the hum of busy pilgrims. People pushing into the city from every art and part. There was the noise of animals on the way to slaughter. The busy thoroughfare of priests. The thousands upon thousands upon thousands, maybe 200,000 lambs that had to be killed. How long does it take to kill a lamb? How long does it take for a lamb to die? 2 minutes to cut its throat. There are one or two butchers here. And I'll not ask them to shout out. It bleeds for a minute or two. If you have 200,000 of those to get sorted out in a day, you're going to need a brave lot of boys with a butcher knife working. And a lot of blood is going to flow. And it's going to be a very busy place. And everything's going to be cloistered and cluttered. But above it all, there's a nice room. And the busy din of the street below. And the Lord gathers in the quiet seclusion of that upper room. What a place, a panacea of peace was just up there. You know, it's a little bit like that. Well, Armagh is well fixed because they have an upper room. There are many places and we just have to meet on ground level. And I'm not thinking of the geography of it or the altitude of it or anything like that. But you know, there's something very precious, dear brethren and sisters, when we can still meet and we can do what the Lord did here when he instituted the supper. Finished with the Passover supper, and he instituted the new supper for this dispensation. The world races on. And the world rages in its sin. And the bustle of business, and all that. There's a little hymn we sing at times, I think it goes something like this. Shut in with thee, far, far above, the restless world that wars below, we seek to learn and prove thy love. Thy wisdom and thy grace to know. Isn't it a real tonic to your soul when we can meet on the Lord's day around the Lord himself and we can quietly meditate upon his person and his work in the world that noisily rushes on? I think that part of the reason the Lord made this room nondescript and he gave the special code. If he had said to these two disciples in front of the rest, go into the city and go down to the fourth house down on the mall. And there's a room there where we'll be. Later on, I want to be with you in that room. Well, you see, Judas would have been there. And Judas would have been listening. And Judas could have fed the information to those that wanted to arrest the Lord Jesus, and they could have come and disturbed the meeting. But by this secret code where the Lord said to the two disciples, go into the city and there'll be a man meet you and he'll show you a room and then come back when you have it ready. When they all went to that room, none of the others knew where they were going. Judas wasn't able to let out the secret. And by getting to the room, Judas was there. It was just a new discovery for him. He stayed for a while, and then he had to leave. But by that secret code, the Lord Jesus guaranteed that he would have a number of hours of quietness and peace with these disciples just before he would go to the arrest and on to the arraignment and on to the awful agony of Calvary. Before all that happened, he left the guest chamber to go to Gethsemane. He left Gethsemane to go to the guild hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. He left the guild hall to go to the governor, Pilate. He stood at Gabbatha. He left Gabbatha to go to Golgotha. And he left Golgotha to lie in the grave. Every stage of his painful passion, and before that cycle of dreadful events got in motion, I would say the Lord Jesus maybe had 4 hours of peace and quiet with his disciples. He loves to meet with his people. It was an evening of surrender when a man gave him the best. It was an evening of seclusion above the noisy city where the disciples met with Christ. Another feature of that particular evening, if they arrived, say, just a little bit after 6 o'clock, I would say that when the sun went down at 6 o'clock, the Lord and his disciples came in from the Mount of Olives in the dusk of the evening, quietly slipping into the city, hardly more than noticed, climbing up the stairs into that upper room. The Lord knew exactly where the room was. Opening the door with everything furnished, everything spread out, tables, plates, mats, couches, everything sitting at the ready. And one of the sad features of that evening was there was strife. Strife. It's Luke's Gospel. We have to go into the other Gospels. In fact, what we have taken as a reading from Mark's Gospel is the briefest of the four. And I'm calling upon all of the Gospels for some of these facts. You know them well. There was strife. I think the strife was caused by what seat do we get? Now, you might know that in an event like this, a Passover meal, and some of the younger Christians might not know, the tables were arranged in a U shape, possibly two tables down here and one along here, the shape of a U. And there were couches laid round. And you didn't sit at a table as we sit. You reclined on the couch on your left elbow, and your feet went out behind you on this broad couch. Knelt on your left elbow just a little like that, and that let your right hand free for eating. They were eating with their fingers and so on. The Lord dipping in the dish with his right hand. The table at the bottom of the U was really the top table. And the central position, possibly there were four, but more or less the central position in that top table was where he himself sat. So the Lord, I could just picture it happening. They would all file into the room, and the Lord himself would recline and take his place in the center of this top table at the bottom of the U. And a wee bit of, who's going to sit next? The left-hand position of the guest of honour was always regarded as being the highest position. The host and the top position was on his left hand. Just, you would say, almost behind him. The second position was here. And then it went on down the tables. And there was a strife as to who should get the best seat. You know, I'm a little bit embarrassed about that. Imagine a night as solemn as this. And they were in the presence of the Saviour who had left the highest seat of all. And these men who were nobody, they were a bunch of fishermen, at least in part. You never would have heard their name. They were absolutely nobodies, and they were less than nobodies only for what he made them. And they're squabbling about position. In the presence of matchless humility, these men are elbowing their way with pride. And they're having a little discussion over who sits where and who gets what position. And they're very conscious of their category, and they're very conscious of their classification, and you feel embarrassed. The Saviour on the verge of Calvary, and these dear men seem to have missed it altogether. He's thinking of others, and they're saturated thinking about themselves. And, well, if you didn't know what we were like, you'd be completely surprised. You know, in my little time, I have heard some squabbles about who sits where. Is there a seat in the hall that you think yours? You think it's your seat? And if anybody's sitting in it, you're a bit miffed. Some like to sit at the front. Humble people sit along the front. Some like to sit at the back. I'll not tell you what kind of people they are. Some like to sit at the wall. Some like to sit in the aisle. Some like to sit here. And all that kind of thing. Dear people, you know, there are some times when I see the posturing of people to get their seats. And where other people go or where other people sit, they couldn't care less, so long as I get my seat. And so long as I'm comfortable. And so long as I have my place, you can sit wherever you like. Whether I sit at the middle or wherever I sit, the end or the top or the bottom, let me get sat down and the rest of you fine. And we're just so self-centered. You just begin to wonder where our priorities really are. These men, their hearts squabbling about seats. The Saviour's heart burdened with the sorrows of Calvary. On the next day, they had missed it. Missed it altogether. And the saddest thing of all is this. I'm convinced the man that got the top seat, you know who he was? Remember, you remember the Lord Jesus said, the man that I dipped the sop and give it to him is a man that will betray me. And the others didn't even notice it, for they didn't know who the betrayer was. To do that, the betrayer must have been just here. I think Judas got the left hand position, which was the top seat, and it never ceases to amaze me that the man who was least able to fill it is the man who got it. Very often, you'll discover in life that the people who make the biggest fuss to get a position, and they do quite a bit of elbowing and jockeying to get it, they're very often the most carnal people who are least fitted to occupy the position that they're aping at. But anyway, there was strife. Oh dear Christians, may we stand beside Calvary tonight and pour contempt on all our pride. Wouldst thou be chief? Then lowly sir, wouldst thou go up, then go down, and go as low as e'er you will, the highest has been lower still. But on that same night, there was not only surrender and seclusion and strife associated with what I just mentioned, there was service. You see, there had been something overlooked. Or maybe I should say there had been something omitted. When they came up the stairs and through the door into the room, if the circumstances had been normal, they would have had their feet washed. Before they went to take a place at the table, their feet would have been washed. Now, in that room, of course, there was everything that was needed. There was a towel. We know that from another scripture, John's Gospel. There was a basin. There was water. But they all went and sat down at the table and nobody's feet was washed. It was a wee bit awkward. You get that done before you sit down at the table. It would just be like us going into a home and you would wash your hands before you go to the table. Well, it was a little bit like that. They were all in their seats. and not a pair of feet had been washed yet. And the reason was, it wasn't that no water, no towel, no basin. The reason was that there was no slave. It used to be a slave of the most menial class that stood at the door to do the feet washing business, but there was no slave. So when the boys had all been there, much to their embarrassment, the Lord Jesus gets up from his couch. He takes off his outer garment. You just imagine what it was like. What an evening. You talk about an evening that you wouldn't forget. He took off his outer garment. He put a towel around himself. He poured out the water into the basin. And you see what I was saying. They went up the tables, the couches, and you sat with your feet out behind you. All the sandals would have been left off at the door. And starting at one end of one table, the Lord Jesus went round the whole lot, and he washed the feet of them all. And the job that nobody wanted to do, he did. It was beneath them all. They were all too important for that job of humble service. But the Lord himself gave them an example, and he told them when he had finished. He said, as I have done. Now, he didn't say what I have done. Some people have read it as if you had to wash people's feet. He didn't say what I have done, do to one another, but he said, as I have done. He said, I serve you men. And he said, I made you comfortable. I not only washed your feet from the dusty roads, but he said, I dried them. I wiped them with a towel. I made you clean and I made you comfortable. He says, what I have done to you, he said, you do to each other. I have given you an example. And I tell you, it was some rebuke to their strife. Over against their strife, you see the beautiful picture of his stooping service. And it was certainly some object lesson for those particular men. Of course, it was a night of sorrow. I'm just touching upon these things very, very quickly. All in the one evening. Surrender. Seclusion. Strife. The humblest of service. And then it was a night of unexpected sorrow, because the Lord told them, he said, one of you is going to betray me. That pulled them up short. It was Judas, as we know. But they had been together for maybe 2 years. The Lord had been preaching maybe for a year or so before Judas had been selected with the other. So they'd all been together for a couple of years, and yet Judas had never been suspected. That has always really made an impression upon me. Judas was never suspected. And when the Lord told them at that table in that evening, they went round the whole group. They could hardly take it in. Who is it that's going to betray him? You know, it takes a friend to betray you. Your foes can't betray you. Your foes might persecute you. And your foes might injure you. But it takes a friend to betray you. Always keep in mind, dear Christians, that the best of friends can let you down. And I know that Judas was a false man. I know that. But you can have someone in whom you put confidence. I dare say that there's hardly anything pierces more deeply into the heart of a human being than betrayal. Somebody that you have trusted. I read about a man some time ago in a concentration camp. And he had suffered dreadfully from the Germans for years. And then suddenly he died of a broken heart. And I'm not going to the details, for I haven't the time here. And they wondered how it was that this man, who seemed to be like steel, and he had with unflinching courage resisted every Nazi attempt to break him for years. You know what did break him at the finish? he found that one of his close allies had betrayed him. And he couldn't take the treachery of a supposed friend. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "One of you that eateth with me." Sharing table fellowship in Bible times was one of the symbols of close fellowship. To eating from the same dish, dipping into the same dish, sitting at the same table, enjoying the same meal. He said, "Mine own familiar friend. He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." It's an awful picture of treachery. Eating bread with someone and then throwing up your heel and giving them a kick in the face. That's how bad it is. In fact, that verse is quoted from the Old Testament where David, speaking about his friend Ahithophel, he said, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted." And that's quoted in the New Testament concerning Judas, but it's different. When it's quoted in the New Testament, it doesn't say, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up the heel against me." The little piece "in whom I trusted" is omitted, because the Lord Jesus never trusted in Judas. David trusted in Ahithophel, and David was let down. But from the very beginning, the Lord knew, and he warned him. He warned him about covetousness and evil and thieving. He heard the ministry of Christ, and yet he resisted it all and managed to live a life of cover-up until this very last evening. And it all came out. I don't suspect that there's anybody here living a cover-up life, but all I say is this, dear Christians. Remember, you can live a double life if you will, but generally speaking, it comes out before the finish what you really are. It did with Judas, and it will with most of us. But it was a night of sorrow, a sorrow that was created because a person whom the disciples trusted had turned traitor, and sometimes from the ranks of those who appear to be most faithful externally, you can have a root of bitterness springing up, bringing gall. Now, another thing that I want to mention. When the whole proceedings were going on, and this sorrow filled the atmosphere, you know, there was one man had a very special experience that night. And for him, if we could bring him here tonight and say, "Tell me, John, what do you remember from that night?" Well, he could tell you a number of things, I'm sure, that he will never forget. But I think he would tell you this. He would say, "You know, I was sitting on the right hand side." And he said, when the Lord announced that one would betray him, and they were all asking, "Who is it? Who is it? Is it I? Who is it?" He said, "My Lord was like this, and I was beside him." And he said, "I was able just to put my head back. And with the Lord reclining on his left elbow and John stretched out on his left elbow here, when John put his head back, he was close enough to Christ's heart and Christ's lips were close enough to his ear. And the Lord was able to whisper into John's ear and tell him, 'It's Judas.' And when none of the rest of them knew, John knew. Because the man that leaned on Jesus' breast was the man that caught the whispered breathing from the lips of Christ, and he learned secrets that the others knew nothing about." You know, I tell you, dear Christians, it's great to keep close enough to Christ that you learn secrets. We sang a hymn here, was it last night or maybe the night before? "Keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside, in close communion ever, thus with thee to abide." And these are the words. "So all thy whispered breathing of love and truth to hear, and hail thee with rejoicing when thou shalt soon appear." You know, John stood at the cross. Never forget this. The other disciples all scattered. When his Lord was hanging upon the cross, John had the courage to stand at the foot of the cross, a solo disciple, as far as the males were concerned. Women were there. But all the other men disciples had disappeared. John stood at the cross on the Friday. But what I want to mention is this. The man who could stand on the Friday was the man who reclined on the Thursday night. If we want to stand at his cross and be a public testimony for the Lord Jesus, it will be absolutely essential that we know what it is to lean upon his breast. The courage of the Friday, I have no doubt, was produced by the communion of the Thursday evening. It was a night of secrets. Isn't it great? I can't take time to apply that. But isn't it great, dear believers, to live close enough to Christ that you hear whispers of communion from him that maybe others are completely strangers to? It was a night of symbol. You see, as that supper was proceeding, there were a number of objects on the table. And the Lord took two of those objects and he made them symbols. He it was who took them. None of the disciples thought anything about this. He took bread. He took the initiative. And he said about the bread, he not only took the initiative, but he gave the interpretation. He said, "This bread is my body." And he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And he not only took the initiative and made the interpretation, but he established the institution. And he says, "What I have done with bread and with a cup," he says, "you continue to do it in remembrance of me." And we're doing it to this day. Just with those simple symbols. And they always remind us. You know, it's a very precious, a precious occasion. It's one of the very rich privileges of assembly life. And in fact, one of the unique privileges of assembly life. Just to meet on the Lord's Day, at the Lord's table, and to commemorate the Lord's Supper. And we remember, when I take that bread, I remember that he gave his body for me. And when I take my portion from the cup, when the cup is sitting on the table, that cup reminds me he shed his blood. That's on the table. He shed his blood. But you see, when that cup goes round the company, and I take my piece little from it, you take yours from it, you're not remembering that he shed his blood. You're saying, he shed his blood for me. Now there are some people with maybe a very highfalutin idea of spirituality, and they would teach us that at the Lord's Supper, you should only think about what Christ did for God. And I think there's something about maybe the burnt offering aspect of his death or something like that is way beyond me. But that's what they say. It's the burnt offering and it's just what Christ was for God. And we shouldn't be thinking about the fact that we were sinners and our sins have been put away and we have found forgiveness and deliverance from hell because of his sacrifice. We should never think about that. Now listen, dear brother. That's just totally against the Bible. Because at the first supper, the Lord Jesus did not say, "This is my body and this is my blood which is given to God." He never mentioned that. He said, "This is my body which is for you. And this is my blood which is shed for you and for many." He said, it must have been a touching thing for those men to receive both from his hand. Doing it for us. I tell you, that's what touches you. Not just that he died, but he died for sinners like us. And those symbols that he selected and which he explained, they are so eloquent. And they're just symbols. Maybe I should just take, I know the time's up there and I'll soon be finishing, but maybe I should just say that they're not types. They're not types, they're symbols. And that's very important. Because again, in my little day, I've heard some brethren say, "Well, you know, it should be unleavened bread." And it possibly was unleavened bread, because it was the feast of unleavened bread. But the Lord didn't take it because it was unleavened. He took it because it was bread. But they say it's a type of his holy body. And unleavened bread with no yeast or no corruption, if it's going to be a type of his body which is sinless, it has to be unleavened bread. You can't have ordinary bread with yeast in it. And the wine, it must be unfermented grape juice. If it symbolizes and is a type of his blood, the blood of the sinless sacrifice, it can't be wine with fermentation in it. It must. Now that's just a total misunderstanding. These two things are not types. They are symbol. Now you say, why are they not types? Just you need to remember this. A type is always pointing forward to something that is yet to come. The Passover pointed forward, there'll be a big Christ our Passover. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward. The types in the tabernacle pointed forward. A type always says, this is the prefigurement, but the real thing is still to come. Now, if the bread and the cup are types, that's as much as saying Christ hasn't yet been here. They're not types, because a type points forward. Dear brethren, the bread and the cup that sit here on the Lord's Day morning, they're there to eloquently remind us that he has already been here. That the sacrifice is over. That the body has been given. The blood has been shed. And they're just symbols. That's what divided the Reformation. Popery teaches transubstantiation. You know that. It's one of the heresies. The sad heresies. Blasphemous heresies of the Council of Trent. I can't go into that tonight. But it also divided Luther and Zwingli. When Luther and Zwingli met and difficulties in the Reformation in October 1529, and they had 15 points. The two men were having problems, and they had 15 points to agree on. Luther and the Swiss man Ulrich Zwingli, they agreed on 14 points, but when they got to this 15th point, Luther and Zwingli couldn't agree, and they debated for hours. For 3 days they went through it. Luther said that the presence of Christ in some mysterious way is in the bread and with the bread. Zwingli said it's nothing, they're just symbol. Luther still had a wee bit of his old training in him. And they were so loggerheads over this, Luther said, it's just a pure symbol of a great sacrifice that took place once and for all. And thank God, that's where we rest tonight. It has taken place once and for all. After 3 days, Zwingli came in tears. He said, Luther, can we not shake hands over it? Luther says, no. He says, I'm not shaking hands. It must have been as rough then as they are now. He says, no. He says, I'm not shaking hands. And the two men parted company. It's one of the blemishes in the Reformation. And remember, Zwingli had the right end of it. He was right. And great Luther, for all his greatness, he wobbled seriously on this particular point. Only bread and only wine, yet of faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. And you don't need to have a silver plate. If you have a silver plate, it's all right. A pasteboard plate will do you rightly. Anything that pertains to popery. And I'm not speaking disrespectfully of any dear Roman Catholic, should there be any here. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we in no way discount you. I'm talking about the system. And you don't need to have a special cup. And you don't need to cover it with a special cloth. And you don't need to hold it up in your hands, giving thanks for it as if it's a host. Dear brethren, keep away from all that as far as the North Pole is from the South. That's foreign to the Bible. The more simple the supper can be, the better. And the Lord just lifted the two common things that were on the table, and he said, I'm going to give these things a significance they never had before. And thank God their significance has never been forgotten since. And we still appreciate it. It touches our hearts every time. Some people say if you remember the Lord every week, the frequency of it, it'll get formal. And the joy of it will wear off and you'll get used to it. I'll tell you this, brethren. I can say before God, I look forward with relish to every Lord's Day morning. It's a great meeting. I've never got used to it yet. There's a freshness and there's a warmth. It was a privilege to sit here on Lord's Day morning, and if I remember rightly, there were 8 and maybe 9 brethren give thanks. And they did give thanks. They didn't preach a sermon. They had run the scissors through it, and they just gave thanks. And when they got 8 or 9 of them to do it, it must have been. And they just told the Lord respectfully, with no rush and no unnecessary abbreviation, gratefully and thankfully, told them, I hope there's a flow of thanksgiving and a gratitude and a warmth when those sweet memorials load the board and teach us about the death of our blessed Lord. There were symbols. There was a great night of ministry, and the Lord schooled those men. For about 2 hours, I would think he told them about the things that we read about in the upper room ministry. And I can touch upon that tonight. Another thing in that evening that they would never forget, there was singing. You know, when the whole proceedings were just over, they sang a hymn. Judas is gone. The supper has been instituted. The Lord has given the schooling of that great ministry and has told them about the paraclete and the prospect of the Father's house and all those things that he mentions in John 14 and 15. And then they sing a hymn. It must have been great to be there when Christ was singing. You know, our brother has helped us here expertly in the singing of the hymns this week, and I'll tell you just a thing about presenting hymns. Anybody can do it until you have to do it. And it's an easy job until it's yours. So I'll just say to all the armchair critics, go easy on the fellow that has to do it, because it's not as handy as you think until you're in the position. But you know, it must have been a great note well struck when the Lord started the hymn. They sang a hymn. Our brother was giving me a wee bit of a preacher's point as I came in to remind me that it was likely the great challah. You know, normally at the Passover season, when the supper was over, they sang 2 psalms before it started, Psalm 113, 114. And when it was over, they usually sang 115, 16, 17, and 18. And if that was the hymn that they sang on this occasion, it must have been a very touching thing. You know, Psalm 116 is the great psalm that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The next day it will be the death of his son. Psalm 118 says, I shall live and not die. The Lord just facing death, but he's singing in the joy of resurrection. Psalm 118 says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. Just when this singing was over, the Lord went out and gave them his hands. And they bound them with cords. Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I tell you, dear brethren, if that was the hymn, and it likely was, it was great singing with a great subject in the midst of sorrow. Can I say to all the Christians as I stop, you know, it's a good thing to get back to the Psalms when you're in trouble in life. And even when you're not in trouble. The Lord Jesus, as he went out to Calvary, he had his soul full of the Psalms. You know, the Psalms have sustained many of the Lord's people in the darkest valleys of life's experience. And it's a comfort to you when you read some of the Psalms to see that faithful men of God and reverent believers in a previous era went through the very same circumstances. Trusting God and full of hope. Read the Psalms and don't put them back into 1500 years BC. Bring them into your own experience and live in the good of them. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Thank God for good singing on the Lord's Day morning. You don't need to have a hymn and a prayer just. But suitable hymns that are scriptural and appropriate, they can be a great help to the thanksgiving and the worship of the Lord's people. Finally, I think I've mentioned 10 things for that evening. The final one is this, just on a different day. It was a night of satanic sifting. The Lord told Peter, he said, Peter, now before we go, he said, I want to tell you, he said, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And he said, before this night's over, he said, it's going to be a bad night for you. Peter couldn't believe it. That there he was sitting at the supper, both the last Passover supper and the first Lord's supper. Peter was there, sitting there in the presence of Christ with the others. Peter could hardly take it in that before another sunrise, I'll be sitting with the ungodly. Before 12 hours, I'll be sitting with the ungodly, actually denying that I ever knew Christ. Mind you, big changes can take place. Wonder where any of us could be. Many a man has sat amongst the Lord's people on a Lord's Day morning, and before another day dawned, he had blemished his testimony. And Satan had launched an attack upon him. It's always good for us to remember, in the sweetness of the supper, appreciating the Saviour, that a sinister satanic influence is never far away. Mind you, dear brethren, here we are sitting tonight in the calm of Armagh Gospel Hall, and we've had a quiet little meeting. I say this, may the Lord preserve us all. You never knew where any of us could be sitting. Maybe some of you will go home from this meeting and sit and watch a television programme. That's your own business. Or some old video. Or some other company. I don't know. It could happen to any one of us. It's great to have a seat here tonight amongst the Lord's people appreciating Christ. But let us never be careless or complacent, because within a short space of time we could be sitting in different company doing different things. That was an evening. A Thursday evening never to be forgotten. A special evening that these men would remember for the rest of their lives. And what happened in that evening, we're repeating it still 2,000 years later. What a night. What an evening. May God grant that our visit to that evening will be a blessing to our souls, even this night, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for meditations on the Lord Jesus and things that are precious, and also warnings that would sound alarm bells in our spirits. Keep the feet of Thy people. Preserve us in our going out and our coming in. Remember us in a world of business, a world of entertainment, a world of many temptations. We have to make our way through. We cannot withdraw from public life. And in it all we need Thy presence and Thy preservation. We thank Thee for seasons of spiritual seclusion, when we can meet with Thy people in the presence of the Lord and can enjoy spiritual things. We pray that these occasions may become to an ever increasing degree as spiritual oases in the midst of a desert world, so that we might be refreshed on our onward way. We give thanks now and commit our paths to Thee as we go from this place seeking Thy further blessing. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.